things in Jesus' name. Before we start, I just have a special thought on my mind. I just want to share, just been on my mind all morning, and that is how thankful. I was driving down the road, and I told my wife, I said, I'm just so thankful this morning that we have brothers that we can send out to other places to share the gospel and to bless people in other places. And I got to thinking about who all that was, and I thought about Jonathan, Brother Jonathan, Sister Irma in Georgia, and I thought about Brother Stephen Bagwell up in Honey Creek preaching the gospel, and I thought about Brother Philip and Sister Rhoda out in Keystone preaching out there. I thought about Ivans and Marshalls down in Kentucky blessing their families, and I assume, I don't know what else is happening there, but they're blessing there. I thought about Eli and Carol as they're at home with a new baby, all part of God's kingdom. Thought about Brother Stephen and Sister Cheryl ministering to an elderly father in the hospital, I believe. Quite a list. And yet we're just blessed to know they're out there and they're blessing other people in special ways, whether preaching or just ministering in special ways in that way. So I thought maybe we could have a special prayer for them this morning. And we've been standing quite a bit, so maybe we could kneel for this prayer, if that would be okay. Why don't we kneel and just have a prayer here? Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Father, we're so thankful that you're on your throne and we're on the earth, and that you have invited us to come into your presence, in your heavenly presence, Lord. Come boldly to your throne of grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus, who has taken away that middle wall of partition, Lord, and allows us to enter into the Holy of Holies, into your presence. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what we've heard already this morning, Lord, and I just pray that each one of us would be actively seeking your heart and cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts, Lord, and just walking in openness and integrity before you and others, Lord. Thank you for that reminder and that blessing this morning. Thank you for the reminder this morning that there is challenges in life, and sometimes we must stand when everybody else is sitting, or we must sit while everyone else is standing, Lord. And I just pray through the power of the Lord Jesus that you would give us each grace to do that. Father, this morning I think of the blessing we have of faithful brothers and sisters who can go out and minister, Father, and I thank you for each one. I pray, Lord, for Brother Stevens and Brother Phillips as they're preaching the gospel in those two places, Lord. Would you minister to them? They might be preaching as we speak, Lord. Minister to them as they preach, Father. Pour out your Holy Spirit in their hearts and on their lips and anoint their tongue, Father. Give them grace and courage to speak the truth in love. And may your church be blessed in those places, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Lord, I do pray for Brother Eli and Sister Carol this morning and the new little one. Thank you for that. Pray that you would bless them, Father, and encourage their hearts there at home, and know that there's a special ministry in raising a little family for your gospel, Lord. I pray for Brother Jonathan and Sister Irma, Lord, as they work to rebuild after the devastation of a storm. Father, would you minister to them as they minister to others, and be with them as they worship today there at the base, Lord. Bless them, I pray, in a special way. Father, I pray for Ivans and Marshalls there in Kentucky. Bless them, Father, as they interact with their families and with the church there, and that it could be a time of building and increasing and blessing there as well, Lord. Also a special prayer, Brother Stephen, Sister Cheryl, Lord, and the aging father there and the ailing health. Don't know what all that is, but that is also a special ministry, Lord. And I thank you for fathers, aging even though they be, the ministry of faith that they are in our lives. And I just ask you to give special grace to Brother Stephen and Sister Cheryl as they minister there in that special way today. Thank you for each of those brothers and sisters, Lord, and thank you for the group that's gathered here. We just lift up your name, desire that you would be glorified and be present here, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, thankful for what we've heard already this morning, and also from hymn number 411. Thank you, brothers, for sharing. Brother Sherwin, thank you for being instant, in season, out of season. Open up the word, and there's something there for us. Amen. Hallelujah for the blood and the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb that was slain. So today, open up your Bibles again to the book of St. John. We're still in chapter 1. I think I had indicated this the last time, that rather than possibly moving on to the last third of the chapter, we would back up now and grab the phrase that John the Baptist used two times there in St. John chapter 1, and that is the phrase there that says, "Behold the Lamb of God." The first time he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," in verse 29, and then also he repeats it again the following day, and looking upon Jesus in verse 36, as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." So that's going to be our theme for today. Not going to make very many more, much more progress through the book chronologically, but I feel like we need to at least touch that theme. It's a crowning theme of the gospel, and the Apostle John, as he was writing here, was kind of building out in throughout chapter 1, building up to this point before he goes on with the story of the events of the life of Jesus throughout the rest of the book. I was thinking here as I meditated on this little phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God," just thinking about the fact that most here are familiar with all the word pictures and the metaphors that are in this chapter alone, the Word of God, but the chapter specifically. But not everybody knows that. And I started to think about this passage a little bit more from the perspective of someone who'd never really heard the Word of God or had a Bible. I know that when some are passing out literature, sometimes, or Bibles, they'll pass out a Gospel of John, or ask them to, "Hey, if you have a Bible, why don't you start in the Gospel of John?" And I'm not at all finding any fault with that at all. I think that's a blessing. But I just was thinking about this. What if I had never read the Word of God, and okay, St. John, and I opened up, and here's these metaphors like the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us, or the light that he talks about there in chapter 1, or John himself calls himself the voice of one crying in a wilderness. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then here we say, or John the Baptist introduces, "Behold the Lamb of God," and he's looking over here at a man. "Behold the Lamb of God." These are metaphors, and for us who've heard it all of our life, it seems pretty common, pretty standard. We think we understand that pretty well. But I was just thinking about it from that perspective a little bit as I thought about this message this morning. There's a lot of hope and promise and possibility ability here in these passages. Even if you don't know, you're reading the Bible because you took that Gospel of John because there was something missing in your heart. You knew you had some guilt, there was some heaviness, you didn't know what to do, and you read it. So there's a lot of hope and a lot of blessing. But I just wondered, maybe there's a little help needed here too. There's enough hope to draw you back and maybe create questions, and maybe some of those questions can be answered here. The Word, as it says, and I read this a little bit early this morning. I was reading, "In the beginning was the Word." What if we read that or told somebody to read that? In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And you could just read on down through that passage for the most part and put the name of Jesus Christ in the place of the Word, and we understand that that was God made flesh and dwelling among us, was Jesus himself, the express image of the person of God and everything that God is and was and wants to be today, the Word. And the light, I think you could read most of this anyway as the truth. Jesus is the truth. So we have God in the flesh with us. We have Jesus, the truth. We're not left wondering, what is truth, like Pilate asks. But he says, here's truth. John says, "I was not that truth, but I came to bear witness of that truth." And we talked about that the last time, I believe it was, as we talked about John the Baptist a little bit. "I came to bear witness," to introduce this world of people who need to know the truth, and it's been prophesied through all the ages, but here it is, and John had that insurmountable task of changing the paradigm of a group of people who thought this way, and they now needed to think this way. He says, "I'm not the truth." They said, "Who are you? Are you the prophet?" And he says, "No, I'm a voice. I'm come to prepare the way." You remember the prophecies that said that, but here is truth, and I'm going to introduce you to truth. Now we can read that. The Word, "I was not that light," or that truth, bearing witness of that truth. That was the true light, which lighteth every man. And then we have the Lamb. So we have the Word, Jesus as God, the light, Jesus as truth, and we have the Lamb now, Jesus as Savior. And if we follow that through, clear into Revelations, we see Jesus as Lord. But for the purpose of this right here, we have Jesus as Savior. And so to the unchurched or the unexposed, some of those phrases, it might be helpful to, I don't know, maybe stick a little handbook in there or a little paper of understanding, explanation, I don't know. But there is, I'm encouraged as I read that, there is enough information hope and declaration to create a hunger and a desire to know more, and that's important. So we've considered already in the last couple messages John's enthusiasm for the importance of the incarnation of God there in verses 1 through 14, the Word being made flesh, and how he also introduces 1 John chapter 1 with the excitement of having met him, handled him, seen him, and his desire to express him to all people. And we have that same desire, I trust, as he fills us. And then also John the Baptist, his job of introducing the fulfillment of prophecy. And yet there at the end of that little passage, it impresses us that John said, I'm not that light, here's the Lamb of God, and the disciples turned and walked with Jesus. And the amazing feeling in his heart as he realized a bit of his job was fulfilled. These people were coming out to hear him, he pointed at the truth, and they turned and followed Jesus. We have a similar task, to be the introducers of the Lord Jesus to a world, many of them, who know nothing about this. So now we come to John the Baptist, and John says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. A question, a desire, a longing that humanity has had from the time that they fell in the garden, partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's something came on humanity that they can't get rid of on their own. And they've been waiting for this, and in different ways, trying different things. And here it is. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Amen. So there's two parties hearing these words here this morning, two different groups. The one heard John say these words. They were standing there in that circle around there by the River Jordan. They heard him say these words, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And he looked over at Jesus, and there was a group, that's party number one. They were hearing this. This particular group was familiar with the lamb sacrifice. They were those, the faithful ones, that were participating in that all through the years, probably going out year by year and looking through their flock and finding that lamb and bringing it to the priest and having their hand laid on his head and his blood being shed. They were probably at the temple every year with their lamb. And he says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Did they know? Did they understand? They had the prophecies. Those who were reading the scriptures, those who were reading the old scriptures would have possibly understood some. They had Isaiah 53 to look at for sure, and maybe some others. They didn't have Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 yet. They didn't have those two precious passages that talk about all of the comparisons of the old and the new, and we may read that a little later. It seems like there's time. They didn't have that yet. We do know the words of verse 11 here in the same chapter where it says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. Romans, is it? I forget which it just comes to me. Romans, in one of the passages of Romans, he says, what advantage hath the Jew? It's a question that rings in my ears as I think about what advantage has the Christian, the churchgoer? What advantage has the Jew? And the Bible says in Romans, he says, much every way, because to them are committed the oracles of God. They had every advantage. They had the lamb sacrifice, they had the typology, they had the prophecy, now they had the fulfillment, and it says he came to his own and they didn't receive him. Some did, a few followed, but most did not receive him. We know that they knew a little something, though, because if we go into John chapter 11, we hear the words of Caiaphas there when Lazarus was resurrected from the dead. It was interesting, it caused quite a stir, and the leaders of the people were saying, well, what do we do here? This is going to be a problem. Then gathered the chief priests in verse 47 and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? For this man doth many miracles. Here he was, Lazarus was dead. Dead long enough, they said he probably stank. Was it 4 days or something? And he goes out there and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out and they're saying, this is going to be a problem. These kind of things don't happen around here. And all the people are going to turn and follow this man. What do we do? What do we do? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, and this is the same Caiaphas, being the high priest the same year, said unto them, this is the same Caiaphas that stood in the hall of judgment when Jesus was, just before he was crucified. Same Caiaphas, same man. He said, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Now, I couldn't find, and maybe you can help me, there's not a direct prophecy to that statement of Caiaphas. But somehow in the scriptures, he understood there was coming one who was going to die for the whole world, anyone that would follow him. And here he was, the same man that was trying to put Jesus to death, knowing that that... So they knew a little something. I just bring that out because some of them knew something. They were listening. Behold the Lamb of God. And yet, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Some believed, many did not. The other party, that's the group that was there. They had all the oracles of God, and they had every advantage, and they walked away. The other party is our generation. It's our generation. We're sitting here and others around us. Some have read these words many times. Some of us. Some for the first time. Most who read, even the first time, know something about sin. Typically, that's why they're reading it in the first place. Because there's something going on in their heart, in our hearts, that needs these words. They know something about sin. Know something about guilt. Know something about the emptiness and the hopelessness that's in their heart. And they're crying out for something that God has put there in their own hearts to seek for an answer to that need in their hearts. They would like to have that feeling taken away. That's our generation. Know something about sin, would like to have it gone. And John just said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But this lamb, a lamb, what about that? See, the first party understood lambs a little bit. I don't know if they knew quite why that translated to a man, but our generation, a lamb? What's this about a lamb? I mean, we live in a day when people don't even know that milk comes out of a cow. And if they see a picture of a lamb, it's probably a plastic-looking little toy thing that is almost a cartoon character. They wouldn't have any experience with those real-to-life little woolly creatures that run around in Benji's pasture there that are so cute and sweet when they're brand new and so friendly and joyful and whatever lambs all are. They wouldn't know. And so a lamb? What's this lamb have to do with it? It's a challenging generation we live in. I don't know. I think about a lamb. Why a lamb? There's so many questions we can't answer here today. Why God chose a lamb specifically, I can't tell you. I like to think about it. Some of the adjectives that I think about, maybe you have some as well, but that nice, soft, fluffy, playful, happy, cheerful, peaceful, meek, mild. I don't know if those are words that associate with a baby lamb. Maybe there's more. I do know that in Isaiah 53, that might give us a little insight. The scripture tells us that Jesus was like that, led as a lamb to a slaughter, and before her sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. There's something meek and mild, something that doesn't push back, something that just goes along with the slaughter, with the shearing, whatever it is. Maybe there's a reason he used that because of the character of a lamb. I don't know. Maybe you have thoughts. There's just some questions we don't have answers for. Could maybe have been another animal or something else, but it needed to be something. That's the point. It wouldn't have maybe had to have been a lamb. God chose a lamb. We don't have to ask God why that is, but it needed to be something. That's the point we're after this morning. Because there's people going around carrying sin in our hearts, or their hearts, or were in our hearts, and there's a need for that to be removed, and we're going to find out this morning what God's plan was for that, and it needed to be something. It needed to be something with blood in it. We'll find that out as well. Here's where it's important to note the reference in the first part of the chapter to the beginning. So as you hand a Gospel of John to a person, or as you read it yourself, it's important to note that it says, in the beginning. So now I'm reading St. John for the first time possibly, and it says, in the beginning was the word, the very first words, the beginning. I might read on, but in the back of my mind, there's something about the beginning going on. I need to find out about this beginning business. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning, where was that and when was that? And so that directs us back then to the beginning, and that would be creation and its foundational establishment for everything that God wanted to do in the beginning. So we're not going to spend a lot of time there. I want to talk about the Lamb of God this morning, but it does establish a point that we need to make, that in the beginning, we understand that in chapter 3 of Genesis, sin entered. We understand that God put something in place there that give humanity a choice, and that's another beautiful study of the character of God. If you want to study why did God need to put humanity on the earth with a choice, and you want to study the glory of God and the essence of what glory is and how it even comes about, it requires a choice. But that's a whole other subject. Sin entered because man was given a choice and they made the wrong one. They gave in to the temptations of the adversary, who told them that if you sin, you're actually going to be smart. God doesn't know what he's talking about. You're going to have knowledge you didn't have before. And that, he was telling the truth. But it was not the kind of knowledge they needed. Their innocence was much better than their knowledge of what sin felt like. Sin entered. Adam and Eve disobeyed. Knowledge came. Innocence left. A taste for the flavor of the forbidden entered the genetic stream of all humanity. Right there on that day. A taste for it. Mom and Dad tasted it. It's now in the genetic stream, and everybody ever since has had a taste for the flavor of disobedience. Really, they were drawn into it. But before that ever happened, before Eve ever took of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil and disobeyed God, and before Adam took her invitation and ate with her, God had clearly stated that death was the only solution for sin. It was already in place. That establishment of God, death was the only solution for sin. It must be eradicated from his presence. It must be. It must never enter there, and if it's present, he will not be there. It must be eradicated from his presence. That's why he said that in the day you eat thereof, you will die. It wasn't a curse. He wasn't saying you're cursed. He was just saying in the day you eat of that thing which is cursed, you're no longer going to be in my presence. You're going to die. He said before it ever happened that the penalty of sin is death. There's going to be something happen. There's going to have to be a death if there's sin. There's going to have to be. Ezekiel still says, yet today the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Twice I think it says it there. Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So there's blood involved here. There's got to be death where there's sin. God will not and he cannot go back on his word. He cannot. So that remains. Where there's sin, there's going to be a death. There's going to be bloodshed for its remission. Must be. And so what are we left with? Okay, Adam and Eve died. Or Adam and Eve sinned, excuse me. Adam and Eve sinned. And the Bible says, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. We can try to explain all that as spiritual death. We can explain that as separation from God. We can explain that as eternal death after they die, all these kind of things. That's all fine and good. I'm not trying to take that away. But the reality is God in his mercy decided in that moment, or decided in his eternal wisdom, not to eliminate humanity off the earth. God still desired a relationship with his people. He still desired people making a choice to walk with him and to glorify him and to walk together like he wanted it to be in the very first place. That was still God's desire. So he had another plan in place, but he did not take away the reality that there's still going to be death because of sin. There's still going to be a death. And there's going to be a choice left in humanity. And we'll keep moving through here. There's going to be a death because there was sin. The pronunciation for the death for sin must be fulfilled. And so we come in there, and we start in, and there's a little, we could read there in Genesis chapter 2, I believe it is, or 3, chapter 3. He talks about the promised seed, so we see a lineage there. That's a whole other story. The story of glory, the story of the promised seed, those are all just, they're just a blessing to study and read on. If you have time, young people or old people, whatever. It's just tremendous. That's a whole other vein of study. Today it's going to be the Lamb. The Lamb to die for one, for me. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So we're going to introduce the Lamb, or he's going to introduce the Lamb to us this morning, because one has to die, and he didn't care for that to be you and me in the physical sense. He didn't care for us to spend eternity outside of his presence. Merciful God. What a gracious God. He would have had every right there on that spot to eliminate humanity off the face of the earth, and there would be no more. And maybe make an attempt in another way. But he didn't. In his mercy, He's made this possible for you and me. For the Lamb to die, for this truth to be effective in any of our lives, or anyone's lives, this is where the crux really is. The hearer must receive it, must believe it, and must follow. And again, I'll expand on that a little later, possibly. But it's been that I wanted to say that because it's been that way from the beginning. The principle of believing the Word of God, receiving it, believing it, and obeying it is not something that just changed when Christ came. That's what God wanted from the beginning. Every person who wanted to be following the God and being faithful to Him had that option throughout history. Not in the way of Jesus Christ, the one perfect sacrifice. However, God still had a will. God chose a people to actuate His purpose and plan and has always invited everyone in. Some will say, well, why this small lineage of people? Well, the reality is God simply gave it to a man and a lineage and He always invited everyone in. It was always there. It came from, and when they left Egypt, there was the mixed multitude that could come. There was always an invitation. So don't let anybody tell you that, why did God not make a way for everybody? He always has. He's always had a way to believe and obey whatever His plan was in that day. But we're talking about the Lamb this morning. The Lamb. So we're going to just simply go through how the Lamb was introduced and just ponder on God's way of, you know, how would, if you wanted to take something as major as a lamb needing to die for the sins of the people in the form of the Son of God, how would you introduce that to the minds of humanity? Just an interesting thing to think about. Now, let's just look at how God did that. The first thing He did, we'll find in Genesis chapter 4. If you want to turn there, we're going to read four different places in the Old Testament as God introduces a lamb to us. Genesis chapter 4 is Abel's lamb. And we're familiar with Abel's lamb, but I want to read it anyway. Not everybody is when they read the Gospel of John. And so if they read the Gospel of John, possibly they would start looking back through the Old Testament because it says in the beginning. And the first place we're introduced to a lamb is here. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. This was after the fall in the garden, after they were driven out, and there's an angel standing there saying, you can't come back in here. Now you're going to go out with the sweat of your brow, you're going to conceive, and your seed's going to multiply, etc. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Abel's lamb. There's all kinds of conjecture about the missing information here. There's Genesis is a compaction of a lot of years packed into a very short little book. And there's, when I say missing information, I don't say that with any kind of grief that God should have given us more. We just know there's more here, and because we have the rest of the Word of God, I think we can kind of fill in some of the blanks just knowing a little bit about the heart of God. Why offerings in the first place? This is only the fourth chapter of Genesis, and nothing is said before that about building an altar and offering something that we have in the King James Version Bible. But I believe God had already begun to speak to them about an offering. I don't think that's something they just decided they thought it would be a neat thing to do. There was some communication somehow with God that said, bring an offering. Why the favor of the flock offering, the lamb? Why? What was wrong with Cain bringing vegetables and putting them there on the altar, or wheat and corn, whatever it was, of his crop? What was wrong with that? I've heard people say, well, probably Cain just maybe brought the moldy stuff that was left over or something, or whatever. I don't believe that's true. I think God had already put an expectation in place, because the fact of the matter is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The life is in the blood. The blood must go. There must be a life taken in place of sin. And so God had already established and introduced the idea that if you're going to bring an offering before God, and I want you to, it's going to have to be something that has blood that you can take away and its life leaves. And he had already apparently established that it was going to come from a flock, which I don't know that it says his does it say his sheep? I'm not sure. It says the firstlings of his flock. I always assumed that was a little lamb. And so already here in the fourth chapter of Genesis, we have the introduction of the reality. God's communicating something about the need for a sacrifice that sheds its blood. Hebrews 11 talks about Abel's having the more excellent sacrifice. And that was just simply to say that some would say, well, it was higher quality. I don't believe it was more excellent in that way. It was more excellent because it fulfilled the will of God's heart that blood be shed for sin. Abraham's lamb, Genesis chapter 22. Another very familiar story, starting in verse 1. If you don't mind, I'm just going to read these stories to us here, with us here this morning. This is a very, very beautiful example. This one has so much typology built into it that probably we should just preach a whole message here, but we're just going to graze a couple thoughts and move on. Chapter 22, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld this thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Once again, I'm not going to go into all of the typology that's here, but once again we see Isaac saying, My father, here is the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb, he said, for a burnt offering. And once again, we don't necessarily have much of a record that there was a call for a lamb to be shed, but there was enough, God had been communicating to them, there was enough in Isaac's mind and heart and conscience to know there's supposed to be a lamb for the offering. There should be a lamb. He understood that the life of a lamb was to be taken, the blood was to be shed. Now we know this story, and all God was doing here as a beautiful type of a father. We have a father. We have a son, an only son. Not only do we have just an only son, we have a son. It's interesting how God added value, the preciousness to that son before he said, take it. He said, well, he promised him a son, and years passed, and he got older and older and older, no son. He had one son, no really possibility of ever having another unless another miracle were to happen. The preciousness, the value. If he had been 25 and had a son, and God said, now that wouldn't have been easy. You 25 young fathers, I'm not trying to say this would be easy if God said, give your son. But just imagine if you were 25 and God said, give that one, but there'll be more. Well, okay, that's hard, but we could maybe do that. But at 100 years old, the preciousness. It dawned on me this morning that God was doing something. He was adding value to this son. making it even harder to give that sacrifice. And it was all a type of himself and of his only son and of the sacrifice. And so now we have here a father, an only son, and a sacrifice. And then we have a prophetic voice. And then we have this prophetic voice in verse 8. Abraham said, after Isaac said, "Where's the lamb? Well, what are we going to sacrifice, Dad?" Abraham said, "My son." And I don't know if Abraham knew what he was saying. I rather think that prophecy sometimes comes out of our heart and our voice, and we hardly know until afterwards what we really said. And I think that's what happened here, because he was fully committed to sacrificing his son. We know that because God said, "Now I know." But he said, and Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Prophetic voice. God will provide himself. Often it's easy to read across that and say, God will provide himself a lamb. And yes, there was a ram. But no, he's saying God will provide himself. And that's what he did. The word made flesh and dwelt among us. So we have the second introduction of a lamb, Abraham's lamb. Still a lamb. A need for a lamb. Something with blood and life that can be shed. Next we have the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. Another familiar story. We understand now that the children of Israel were down in Egypt, and also those of us who have been reading our Bibles and having the word preached to us for years understand that Egypt is a type of sin bondage. And they were there long enough that bondage, they were sick and tired of it. They wanted out of there so bad. They would almost do anything for that. And you know how that is. A man who is lost in his sins, and he hates his sin, and he wants out of sin, he'll do almost anything for it. He'll try almost anything to do it. That's the stage they were in. They were at that level, and God came. And you know the story. It's a long story, but we're just going to jump in here at Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. This is at the end of all those plagues. We're at the final one here, and freedom from Egypt, freedom from bondage is almost here. But now something has to happen. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor take unto his house, next unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." The Passover lamb. Egypt's a type of bondage and of sin. And these all desired to be freed from sin or from Egypt. And once again, the path to freedom from bondage, the path to freedom from sin, was the shedding of blood. Now, maybe this Passover lamb didn't entirely have to do with shedding their blood so they could get out. But there was something happening that night, and I dare say that those who did not apply the blood of the lamb that night probably didn't travel out of Egypt with the group that left either. That would be my presumption here. And so we have, once again, God is here. God says, the type is, you're in bondage. You want free from bondage? Here's a life that can be shed, blood that can be shed, a life that can be taken for that sin, and then you're set free. Just a beautiful type there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Just a portion of that verse says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Even Christ, our Passover, when the blood is applied. The next lamb is in Leviticus chapter 4. Now, when we get into Leviticus and we get into sin offerings and you look at lamb, it is all over the place. And not only is it lambs, it's rams and bullocks and goats and all of this. And so, but here in the sin offering and the trespass offering, both, a lamb is offered, and we could go to the Day of Atonement, and there's plenty of places, but this is just a little four verses or so on the sin offering, just to get the picture of what's happening here. And this was happening over and over and over, year after year, family after family, person after person. Leviticus 4, 32. Just breaking right in here because it's there's a lot of words here. And if he brings a lamb for a sin offering, if you bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. Now we have a sin offering. We have a lamb that's specifically brought. Someone has committed a sin. They go to their flock. They bring a lamb, and they bring it to the priest. And the priest says, here, put your hand here, and there's some other ritual and ceremony there. Put your hand here, the blood is taken, and it's put in special places, the lamb is, but that's a sin offering. And he uses the word atonement, which simply, well, we're just not going to get into atonement this morning. Let's move on. Atonement. Scapegoats, another word that comes. These are all big studies, but I wanted to read some passages in the New Testament, so we have the typology of the sin offering and the atonement and the scapegoat. But I think I was trying to make time for this. I really want to read Hebrews chapter 9 a few verses and chapter 10 a few verses, because now we take, this is the last lamb we're going to meet in the Old Testament. We have Abel's lamb, we have Abraham's lamb, we have the Passover lamb, we have the sin offering lamb here, and there is a lot more in Leviticus, and it's a lot of it's over my head, and I would invite you all to study it and just share thoughts on it. That's just tremendous typology there. But let's go to Hebrews now, because we have a lamb. Once again, we have somebody with a sin. We have a life that must be taken, and they bring this she-lamb to the priest, and that atonement is made. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm not going to make a lot of comments. I don't want to belabor all of this. This is familiar to us. It's just as we think about, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. What all does that mean? That's why all of this is important. Hebrews chapter 9, some of the most blessed passages as it ministers to our hearts in our need of a Lamb to take away the sin of the world in our life. Just going to pick some sections out here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6, starting at 6 through 14. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the tabernacle. Remember what we just read in Leviticus. Always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Could be the sins of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's an interesting conversation there, because he's both saying it wasn't perfect, and yet he was saying it was sufficient for the time. He was just saying, if it was able, how much more now? But earlier he said, these things could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It wasn't quite enough, and yet it's what they had. And so they were to be faithful in it. It was good enough for then, but it wasn't perfect. And if it was good, how much better now? This one Jesus, who was that perfect Lamb of God. 21. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And as I'm reading this, the burden comes back to me. I just remember, children, the years when I wondered, what did it mean to be washed in the blood? How do you take Jesus' blood on yourself? What does all that mean? How can this work? And the burden that I have is that even a simple mind should be able to understand that the sin, something had to die. And God in his grace is not asking you to physically die to where there's no more hope of an eternity for you. He's making an opportunity for us. And that's the burden. I don't know why I had to be, why I couldn't know this when I was 15. It was the thing I wrestled with, and there's more to learn. I don't claim to know it all. But it's so beautiful when we understand that the death was the penalty in the beginning, and God is making a way so that you and I don't have to die eternally. A few more verses here. Chapter 10. There's a lot of verses. I'm just going to read them. Just bear with me here. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, verse 1, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It was what they had. There was death for sin, but it wasn't just yet what God had in mind, because it wasn't perfect yet. For then would they, remember what I said earlier, how would God introduce this whole concept? But he built from Abel to Abraham to the Passover to the sin offering, now into Christ. So there's an on-ramp, so to speak, that we can start to get a grasp. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Can't take them away. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, and I'm just going to jump down here to verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hallelujah. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them for those days, saith the Lord. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. They were on stone before that, remember? Now they're going to be in their hearts. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And there's a lot more we could read, but we're going to move on. I got more to say here yet. For 1 Corinthians 5:21, for he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 1:18, can't quote that one. Maybe I could if I got started, but I'm going to have to turn there. 1 Peter 1:18, again, the perfect Lamb. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. Beautiful words, and there's more, many, many more verses like those. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. For this last part here, I want to dig a little bit into just beholding the Lamb a bit. Because John said there, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb is introduced. Whatever level of understanding we have of that yet today, we've been introduced to the Lamb. There is a Lamb of God that's available for us for a purpose, and it's to take away the sin of the world. I want to dig into the beholding just a little bit, see if that can help us understand how this all works. A casual definition of beholding just simply means to see. I'm beholding you. I look at you. I see you. I'm beholding you. That's simple. I'm not content with that when it comes to the New Testament use of the word behold. When the Bible says earlier in the chapters, and we beheld him, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, there was more going on there than just we saw him. Oh, look, there he is. There's something deeper going on. Behold. And here's a deeper, maybe a deeper biblical perspective that I kind of like. It says it's a command, this is not another author's words, a command to stop, look, and gaze with intense focus, attention, and awe, often signaling something spiritually significant or wondrous is happening. Something like God's provision, or possibly a divine revelation, something like that. Behold, take special note, look a little deeper. Don't just look at the surface. This isn't just casual information. There's something more going on here. And the Apostle John is saying, behold. Stop and think. Spend a little more time. Dig a little deeper. Focus a little harder. Open up the eyes and ears of your understanding. Seek a little wisdom here. Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. There was more going on than just somebody passing through the crowd. Look, there he goes. Behold, I come to take away sin. When it comes to taking away sins, many people, including some of us, have tried other methods. One method, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. One method is simply determined not to sin. I just won't do it anymore. I'm tired of it. I was there. Any of you? I'm not going to do it anymore. It didn't work, did it? I'll quit. I'll just quit. Usually it's something specific. I'm just not going to do that anymore. Maybe some things. Maybe you have a list of things people do. I'll feel better if I just quit doing that. Throughout the generations, groups of people and individuals have all tried this. They've tried all kinds of unpleasant things to stop sinning, to try to inhibit the flesh. There's the ascetics and the cynics, and I can't think of all the names of the different groups of people over the years, but I think of one, I remembered one just from something I read years ago. His name was Diogenes, and he was a cynic, maybe the author of the doctrine of cynicism, I'm not sure. But Diogenes, the cynic, he spent some of his life living in a pottery jar for whatever reason, to sort of try to restrict himself and make life less comfortable. He lived in the sand, he rolled in the hot sand in the summer. On a hot summer day, he would go out in the blazing sand and roll in it. In the freezing cold winter, he would go and embrace frozen statues to try to just separate somehow, to detach himself from his flesh in this way. I've heard of people lying on beds of nails. I've heard of people in history immersed in water up to their neck for hours and days on end to try to deny the flesh, to put themselves in a place where they could somehow deny their flesh. It doesn't work. The flesh is right there in the water with you, and right there on the nails with you. It surely is. Another method is like the Pharisees did. And we can do this sometimes. They added a list of things they could keep and be known for. Hey, we can do these things in an attempt to camouflage the sinful heart. You turn to Matthew 23, and Jesus saw right through that. He said, you're just, and this is my own words, but he said, you're just making a list of things that you can do so that you can say, look what we can do. These are righteous things. But inside, you're still a filthy mess. You haven't changed anything. The things that matter, the sin that lives in your heart is still there. It didn't work, and it doesn't work yet today. Another attempt that we make as humans is to simply do religious works. I'm just talking about the ways we try to get around just simply saying, Lamb of God, come into my heart. I receive, believe, and I want to follow. Another attempt is to simply do religious works. Hence, we have those restrictive pseudo-Christian cultures that are filled with sin. And I'm not trying to put a blanket statement over old order churches. That's not what this, some of you may be thinking, that's, but it's possible. And we know about that. And I call it pseudo-Christian because everyone calls himself a Christian. But I'm telling you, if just because you have a religious, a restrictive religious culture, if it's filled with sin, you can't call that Christian. It's not a follower of Jesus. That's another attempt to try to be righteous. Some even go back and add in the Levitical law. I've known people that do that. We're going to add laws to our lives. In fact, we're going to start wearing the fringe on our garments, or we're going to do some things like that and go back and start obeying some of the Levitical law. I've had some family involved in that. The Galatians, if we turn to Galatians, they were attracted to return to that fleshly strength. I might even read a few passages there because it's real to life example in Galatians, a desire to go back. Apostle Paul is very plain spoken with them. These people were those, and Romans, where it says, what advantage hath the Jew much every way, because to them were committed the oracles of God. So these people, they were feeling very justified and it's safer on this side of the line. We'll just edge back this way a little bit. And Peter was even a little bit guilty of that one day. It was Paul that withstood him to his face, right? Peter was kind of edging back this way. But in Galatians, he says in verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. He gave himself, the Lamb of God, to whom be glory forever and ever. And then he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And it goes on from there. It's just marvel. You've left the simplicity that was there. Chapter 2, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And then chapter 6 also, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And we could read a few more verses there. But that's been the attempt of humanity ever since God has made a way, is to find a way besides God's way. We'll either try to stop on our own, or we'll try to add a whole bunch of things, and it doesn't change things that are going on in here. So how shall sin be taken away? Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. How shall sin be taken away? There's a song that says, it's Rock of Ages, where he says, the guilt and power of sin. How does he say that? 555. This is, I should know. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. That's what I wanted. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin, the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. So the guilt. How do we get cleansed from the guilt? And I'm just simply going to, a simple answer. By believing and accepting. The people came to Jesus one time, they said, what must we work that we might work the works of God? And he says, this is the work. Believe on him whom he has sent. Believing and accepting the blood of the Lamb that was shed, the perfect Lamb. Romans chapter 5, read a few more verses here in Romans. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, I have a testimony, and I didn't know if I was going to share it. I've probably shared it before. Romans chapter 5, 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And where was I going to stop? And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. I only read that passage because of the beautiful picture of Jesus the Lamb. One man sinned, and sin reigned in all of humanity. The genetics of humanity now has a taste for the forbidden fruit. And then here we have Jesus, the perfect one man. First man Adam, second man Adam, we have the perfect Adam that is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Beautiful story. But Romans was, as I was turning to Romans, it made me think. I remember, and all of our journeys are a little bit different, and my journey was a little bit more elongated than some, but I remember wrestling with the guilt of sin. And it wasn't that it wasn't repented of, and it wasn't that I hadn't confessed, it wasn't that, but just the guilt of sin. And I remember, I could still see it, the place sitting over there on Consolidated Road on the corner of 122 there in the dining room over there in Preble County, Ohio, about 20 miles west of here. In the dining room, there was a chair, and I would come home after work, and I would sit in a chair, and I'd meditate, and I'd pray, and that guilt would just be there. And I knew I'd confessed and repented, but what about it? And I remember one day, and if this is too strange for you, please forgive me. But I was there, and in that whole communication and wrestling and whatever, I kind of fell asleep there, sort of dozed, and all of a sudden, I heard a voice, except I don't think I did. And so maybe that's what's too strange. But the Lord spoke into my conscience, says, Andy, I have carried that burden for you. And from that day, I have not carried that anymore. God will do that. He will take away that guilt of sin by accepting his promise. I shed my blood for that. I think that's how it was. I shed my blood for you. I carried that. I remember, even after giving it all to the Lord, still wrestling with some things. And being in Romans, same book. That's why it was on my mind. Go back there, and I remember, I've told you this story before, but sitting there in the Maple Grove Meeting House, which is about 30 miles northeast of here, and forgive me for being so frank, but it was one of the driest, dullest sermons that ever was preached. The minister stood there with a sheaf of 8.5 by 11 notepaper that was stapled together, and in our settings you didn't do that, but he stood there and went through it, leaf after leaf after leaf. But he was talking about justification by faith out of Romans chapter 2, 3, and 4. And I'm telling you, something clicked that day. And when I got off my knees, it was all different. And I walked out of that place. I didn't battle anymore. Now, have I had battles since? I'm not trying. I used that too hard, and I hurt some people, and I don't want to do that ever again. But that is the testimony of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, the guilt and the power. And so that was kind of an aside there. But believing. That was my biggest hurdle, that Jesus actually meant what he said. I've shed my blood for you. I've cleansed you. You don't need to carry that guilt anymore. Behold him, and the guilt of condemnation is gone. Now, turn a corner a little bit. We have a bit of a problem. We love being cleansed from the guilt of sin. That's tremendous, and we do, and we should worship, and it causes us to behold him even more. But we have a bit of a problem, and that is the subject of the power of sin. Tricia, will you forgive me if I share a little something from Friday morning? so we're there at a funeral service. Patricia's daddy. Tender time, of course. And this just lays a burden on my heart, because there was some scripture read there in Romans chapter 8. It's a precious passage. And I was going to, I'm just not going to, if I get started in Romans 6 and 8, we're going to take too long. But Romans chapter 8 was read, and those of you who were there remember this. And there wasn't much comment made, but I believe it was later that another individual was sharing then. And he came down through the last part of Romans chapter 8, and he made a comment that really disturbs me. He read Romans, it's the one that says there's nothing that'll separate us from the love of God. And he, and this, if you read the Bible and read it what it says, that's fine, but he added some words. He said, there is nothing that you and I can do that will separate us from the love of God. Now, if I want to decipher that and say, well, the love of God, I could maybe say, well, okay, God's going to love us. Yeah, his love. But what about the blessing and favor of God? And that was just false doctrine. I'm sorry. There is something you and I can do that will separate us from God. And let's not accept his promise that if we have his blood on our lives, we can have victory over sin. We will no longer love our sin. We will no longer practicing sin. We will no longer be excusing sin. And it wasn't there. So we have a bit of a problem. And it's the power of sin. The promise is, well, I just better stick to my outline here. Much of Christianity doesn't know what to do with the power of sin in the life. To us, well, in fact, they will deny that it even matters, I guess is what I wanted to finish saying there. They'll deny that it even matters. But to us and to the one who first reads the Gospel of John, this matters. If you read the Gospel of John wrong the first time, you may forever have that imprinted in your heart, and won't be able to get that adjusted very easily. John was not saying, behold the Lamb of God, which throws a blanket of blood over your sin, so it doesn't matter anymore, you can go on doing what you want. That's not what he was saying. He takes away the sin of the world. Let's not rephrase that. He takes it away. Yes, he takes the guilt away of the sin that is repented of, but he also takes away the power of sin. Without going into Romans chapter 6 and chapter 8, like I said earlier, and the many other passages that so we here are familiar with, I'm just going to say it matters. And one passage out of Romans 6, because there's not time to preach Romans 6 and 8 right now, and that really wasn't the thrust of the message other than just to glean the truth of it, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Is that hard to be understood? Is that hard to understand? It might be hard to not do if you don't understand the blood of Jesus and accept his beautiful promise that fills us with power when we believe, but it's not hard to understand. Mortal body simply means this fleshly body that we live in. Romans 8 says he's going to give us the same power in the mortal body that he used to raise Jesus from the dead. That's all power in heaven and earth. It is in this mortal body. That means we don't sin anymore. We don't have to be under the power of sin. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. If one is still practicing sin, excusing sin, explaining away sin, creating religious camouflage for sin, and the list could probably go on, he's not properly beholding the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, if I can say it that plainly. What happens to the power? What happens to the power? So how can beholding the Lamb give us power to take away sin, to give him power to take away our sin? I think we would all agree that, real quick here, going to close shortly, we would all agree that the power isn't physical. In other words, God doesn't go into us, loosen up a few bolts, open up our transmission, take that sin gear out and throw it away and put a righteous gear in there and close it back up and say, now, you're fixed. You can't do it anymore because your transmission doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way because we all know that we still live in Corinthians 5, we still live in the tabernacle of flesh that we've grown to be delivered from. But yet he empowers us so we can live in joy and peace inside that same tabernacle, the option is still there. We still live in a battleground because God wants glory. Remember, choice and glory. We're going to take the blood of Jesus or we're not. And I think we would all acknowledge that if we are participating in any kind of sin, we're probably not beholding the Lamb. Is it that simple? We're not beholding the Lamb in that moment. So God doesn't do that. But what happens is in John 3, which is maybe a couple messages down the road yet, John 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, you must be born again. You must be made a new creature. Your belief system must change. Your worship center must change. And that's what happens when we believe. And I don't know why, brothers and sisters, it's so hard to believe to the saving of a soul that somehow all of us have to go through a wrestling match before we finally get to that place. We have to do like Jacob did there in the Brook Jabbok when he met God there. And we just have to go through that wrestling match where we finally said, God, I can't do it anymore. But I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. And he says, I'm going to bless you. Here's blood and power available for everything you've ever done and ever will do. It's yours. Now walk out of here in power. You might have a limp. You might carry a scar. But you're going to be reminded that you've got my power on inside of you now. Go. Go in my power. And it's because something changed in our worship center. It changed dramatically. Once we believe, I started to say, why is it so hard to believe? We have to wrestle through it. But once we believe, something changed. Before what we worshiped ourselves. That's what it was. We worshiped our flesh and its desires and the pleasant things it wanted and all of that stuff. In subtle ways. We might have even said we didn't. We're going to go sleep on a bed of nails to prove that we don't worship ourselves. It doesn't work that way. Our heart still isn't changed. But when our worship center all goes to Him, guess what? It changes our whole motivation. And so when we're beholding Him in that way, don't let anybody ever confuse you or deceive you or deny this in your life. When we're worshiping the Lord Jesus and we're in His presence and we're beholding Him, we won't be practicing sin. When we're worshiping ourselves and our own feelings and our own desires, guess what? We're going to probably give in, at least in our hearts. We're probably going to give in little ways, maybe big ones. We're changed in our heart. Our worship changes from self to Jesus. We accept the fulfillment of the precious one blood sacrifice and what it has done and what it is doing and what it will do all of our life and all of eternity. And I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, there's so many people shortchanged because they don't understand that. They're living a life that's deceived because they're trying to claim all the blessings while living in sin. And it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And the deceiver is so good at making us feel good in that element that people don't even know that. And that's why when we give out the Gospel of John, it's important that we understand beholding the Lamb of God properly in the first time around. That He takes away your sin. He takes away your love for sinning, your propensity towards that, your desire to do it, your desire to excuse it. It gives you a hunger to be repentant and cleansed in His presence. To observe Him and what He did, to just observe Him like, behold, I see Him. To observe Him or to see Him and what He did only, that makes us a spectator. And much of Christianity, I'm sorry to say, is a spectator. Looking on and saying, look what He did, look what He did. It's like being on a football stadium, or I've never done this, but I think, if this don't make sense, you straighten me out later. It's like sitting in the bleachers, or actually, maybe it's even more than that. Maybe it's like sitting home in front of your television screen. My team, we did this and we did that. And boy, we ran over the other team. And wow, didn't we do a great job that, you know, to your buddies at the restaurant or whatever. And you never lifted a finger to play ball. You just sat there, but you claimed it as your team. It's a spectator. You've observed it. That's all the farther it goes when you just simply see it and try to claim some of that whatever out of that. But to behold Him, to go a little deeper, or a lot deeper, to behold Him and what He did and enter into His past, present, and future promises in our mortal bodies as well as our spiritual is to become one with Him and His power and His cleansing. Past, present, and future. Now we're not a spectator. We're down there playing ball, so to speak. Excuse me for the carnal illustration there. It just popped into my head. There's a lot of verses in Revelation we could turn to. I'm not going to turn to them. Revelation is another picture of the Lamb, one we're all familiar with here, very familiar. We want to claim it. We want to keep claiming it. We want to keep reciting it, repeating it, encouraging one another. They overcame Him. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, by the word of what God has done in their lives, what He's done. And they loved not their lives unto the death, which means walking with Him even to the cross. Revelation chapter 14, verse 4 is another verse that I wanted to pull out, but I'm not going to read that neither. This is actually talking about the 144,000, and I acknowledge I don't understand all of those things, because 144,000 is not very many people, and it's not going to be near enough to fill up that city that's 1,500 miles square. So I don't know what the 144,000 is entirely. If somebody can help me with that, I would love it. But it's actually talking about that. But there's something said about them that I think could be true of all of us. Those of us who are married, we can't say that there's never been a woman in our life and some of those things that it says about 144. But it says this. It says, they followed the Lamb wherever he went. I think that's almost a direct quote. And they followed the Lamb wherever he went, whithersoever he went, or whatever says that. And I thought, what a blessing. What a blessing. Behold him. If you're going to behold him, you're going to want to be where he is. You're going to want to be close to him. And that picture of just, it says, I'm going to read it. I think I've got that right. But I believe it just says it exactly like that. And they followed the Lamb wherever he went. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And there's more there. Obviously, there's a Lamb sitting in the seat of judgment, et cetera, et cetera. He's a lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion becomes... We're just not going to go there. Revelation chapter 11, the book of Revelation, it's the completion. We start with Abel's lamb. We work through the Old Testament. We come to the perfect lamb sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. And then we end in Revelation, where there's a lamb that sits in the seat. And all humanity is going to bow the knee to him and worship him. It's going to be the song of Moses and the lamb. And he's also the lamb of judgment. That's all in Revelation. Maybe that's one for some of you to preach someday. And John said, the eternal word is made flesh. The eternal light is present. The perfect lamb that takes away our sin is here. Will you behold?